and nations as a whole. Romans 9 is about the nation of Israel and God, how God deals with nations, especially the one that were blessed and as privileged as the nation of Israel. And we should be concerned about our nation that was blessed and privileged absolutely by God. We often talk about, and I believe that those who have been passing laws in the Supreme Court and some of the things that we've seen passed, that they believe that they are legislating morality, which is the farthest thing from the truth. Morality cannot be legislated from any human court or any human bench. It has already been legislated from the highest court known to man. It has come down from the throne room of God. It is the word of God that you hold in your hands today. That is the only legislated morality that exists. What has happened is, because of relativism and secular humanism, man has been legislating immorality, and it needs to stop. It needs to stop. Because, and we, you know, we're not going through all three chapters today, 9, 10, and 11. But there's a warning. There's a warning in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 concerning the nation of Israel that we cannot escape, and we should, that our leaders need to take note of. They may not, and we need Jesus in the White House. Jim is absolutely right, and we should be praying for Donald. If it would have been Hillary, we should be praying for Hillary. Whoever comes in, whoever is there, first and foremost, that they surrender to Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope for a nation, because we're going to see the only hope for the children of Israel was their acceptance of their Messiah. Instead, they rejected him. And they're paying the consequences. They're suffering the consequences of that. The neat thing is, we're going to see God is faithful. He's going to complete the work in the nation of Israel. He'll complete the work here. But God's staff of correction will come. It will come. So we pray, brothers and sisters, we continue to pray. Eyes on the prize. That he fills our Supreme Court, that they no longer legislate immorality, but stand upon principle, recognizing that God's already laid it down. And life of any kind, is first and foremost the most important thing, for he's created man in his own image. He's created us in his own image because he loves us. Amen. Let's pray, and we're going to take a look at chapter 9, and then we're going to eat. We're going to eat spiritually first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We recognize that no leader is given a position that you have not, Lord, arranged. Whether it's us getting what we deserve or it's a show of your mercy and your grace, Lord, we leave that in your sovereign hands. We ask, Lord, that you would place in our Supreme Court men and women who understand your morality and your great love for these children, that you would continue to hear the cries of those that are not born, that you would protect them, Lord. We stand in prayer in defense of the defenseless. We know how much you love those children. And Lord, we thank you for your word and for Paul. And Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move. Lord, that some of these doctrinal things and what Paul wrote about that can split a man's skull, it seems like, Lord, that you would minister them perfectly to your children and to your church, that we would understand your heart for each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. chapter 9 of Romans. And if you've read ahead and you've studied Romans, in many theologians and commentators kind of take this next section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it seems like it's a little bit out of place or it's off. It's not going with the same flow of chapters 1 through 8, the very deep doctrinal truths that Paul discusses in those chapters of God's gracious plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. We know that he said it's by faith and faith alone. It's not by works of self-righteousness. It's not by recognition or observance of religion. It is God's work. We are told it is God who justifies, it is God who sanctifies, it is God who glorifies. It demands a response from each and every person who hears those truths and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the principles of salvation that Paul has laid out in chapters 1 through 8. And Paul concludes chapter 8 with that promise. He says, what then shall we say to these things? These things are that there's no condemnation. Those are in Christ Jesus. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God cry out, and are children of God, and cry out, Abba, Father, recognizing that we're children, not only heirs, or children, but we're heirs. We're heirs with Jesus Christ to all the precious promises, the great riches of God, that is not physical riches, although he can bless whoever he wants to. That is the unmeasured mercy and love and grace that he has for all those who love him. And he says, and nothing, and understanding that trials and stuff that we face here in this world, will they pale in comparison to the glory that God has waiting for us, the glory that is before us as we will be with him forever, the glory that Fred Price is enjoying. And we say today, he's in the now, man, and he's in the eternal now, because that's how God operates. And he says all of these things, and we can be sure that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, and that God works all things together for good, that God is for us. He is for those who have accepted his Son, Jesus Christ. He works all things together for good. All things means?
All things.
It's an interesting word, that word all. All things. And it's not circumstantial. It's based on his faithfulness, his goodness, all that he is justifying, he is sanctifying, he is glorifying, he is doing this work in each and every one of us. And so he said, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we talked about that. It doesn't matter. You may be going through some hard times right now. God is for you. That is not an evidence of that God has turned his back on you or God has left you, because he's going to finish this. There's no condemnation those are in Christ Jesus, and he assures us that there is no separation for those that love the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate you. Yet we get caught up with feelings, and it seems like, you know, based on what's going on in our lives, oh God, why have you done this? Listen, God is for you. And he says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, that is convinced by all that Paul had experienced, all that he had learned. I can tell you right now, no matter how smart you think you are, and you know we're dealing with that with our two teenagers, you know, They're smarter than mom and dad already. They're smarter than each other. No matter how smart you think you are, you aren't smarter than Paul was. And Paul says, everything that I studied, everything that I've experienced, everything that God has done for me and I have found in Christ has persuaded him, convinced him that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when we get to chapters 12 through 16, Paul is going to address practical application of salvation in the life of a believer. But these chapters, 9 through 11, seem to disrupt the flow. It doesn't really seem to fit the rest of the chapters. And so what we're going to find in 9 through 11, Paul is going to address, he gave us the principles, the real deep doctrinal principles of salvation and all that God has done for us. Now he's going to address the issues, the problems of salvation. And he uses the chapters as an illustration of God's faithfulness to those who put their faith in Christ. See, here's the problem. If nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, then what happens to the Jews? Are they separated from his love? I mean, if God called them, elected them, blessed them, they were his chosen people and they are no longer walking with him, what chance do we have as Gentiles? And those of us who have put our faith in Christ. And what we're going to find, chapter 9 refers to God's past work with Israel, that God is just in his sovereignty. And we talked about sovereignty. Let me tell you something. I think it's pretty cool that he chose me. Anybody have an issue with that? I mean, think about that for yourself. Not that he chose me. That might cause some problems, but think about that. If you're in Christ, do any of you have a problem? Isn't that neat? He chose you? And here's the thing. God is infinite, and you're his favorite. Huh? And so am I. And don't worry about that. But in his sovereign, the sovereign will of God, it's just the coolest thing on earth. And we get all caught up in it. And then what about Israel? He's going to address that. Israel can be a stumbling block even for the church and is for the church today. There's a lot of bad doctrine out there concerning the nation of Israel. And so we're going to address that. I can assure you that God loves the children of Israel just as much as God loves those in Iran and Palestine and Russia and everywhere else on the map. He loves them all. But we have this issue that comes up. So he's going to address that past work with Israel. Chapter 10 addresses God's present work with Israel. That is, God is fair in his sovereignty. And chapter 11 addresses God's future work with Israel, that he's faithful in his sovereignty. But we must understand as we get into this that Paul is addressing the nation of Israel. And we struggle, and if you don't first understand that when you're getting in and starting 9, it starts getting confusing. Well, what about me? What about, does that mean they're saved? Does that mean that they're not saved? Are they all saved? Are none of them saved? And we start getting in all this. He's dealing with a nation. A nation that God chose to be a beacon of his power and of his grace. Paul does not bring God's faithfulness into question. Rather, he points out that as a nation, ultimately, they rejected him. They rejected him. So in the past, he chose them. They rejected him. Presently, they're still his elect. As a nation, he still loves them. But they're blinded to his grace. And in the future, God is going to faithfully complete the work he began with the nation of Israel, just as he's promised to do with each and every one of us individually. keep in mind in God's economy, and we kind of talked about this when we were going through chapters 1 through 8, there are three groups of people. There are no races. God did not create any races. He made nations. He called a nation to be his elect, his chosen people, but there are three groups of people today. There is the nation of Israel. Paul pointed out that they are the self-righteous. They're self-righteous, they're religious, because they are the elect. They have a real problem with salvation. That's kind of what they're struggling with today. The second group are the Gentiles, and Paul talked about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, those who are lost and not Jews. But there's a third group, and that is the church. And the church is made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. And so we need to understand, when he's addressing the nation of Israel, he's not talking about the Jews, those of the nation of Israel that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are a part of the church. But they have not been cast away, and there's replacement theology and all the bad doctrine that's out there today, that, you know, that the Lord cast the Jews away and the nation of Israel, and now he's only, you know, that the church has taken their place. No, what we see in the nation of Israel is the forbearance of God, his absolute patience and love. He is proof of that love. And you may think, well, that's not fair that he chose Israel and not some other nation. You ever thought that? That's not fair. He would have chosen somebody. But consider why he chose them. And we think, well, he didn't choose them to be unfair. He chose them so that all other nations would see his power, would see his glory, would see his grace, would see his goodness, and would understand that he is the only true God. He did that to bless all the other nations. And there's this caveat, because they were chosen as a nation, though, they thought that that relieved them of their responsibility individually. That because they were Jews, that they just they're in. You know, there's a big difference between God working in a nation and God working in an individual. The nation of Israel and the individual Israelite. Paul's going to help us through this. And verse 1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. See, Paul's a lot different. You know, I'm thinking about this is a people that beat him, imprisoned him, wanted to kill him because he left the fold, right? He accepted Jesus Christ. There's a fear amongst the Jewish people today that if they accept Jesus Christ, that they're no longer Jewish. It's the craziest thing I ever heard of. Rabbi over here in West Bloomfield. Glenn. Rabbi Glenn. Greatest. Jesus made me kosher, he says. And if they would just realize that he actually completes their Jewishness. But there's this fear that they're no longer Jewish if they accept Jesus Christ. And so he has this heart, and he's saying, look, understand, I recognize that they're trying to kill me and that they've done some awful things to me, but you need to know something. I have a deep sorrow and grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now, he had just said that he couldn't, you know, that it's just not possible. There's now no separation. If there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, there's no separation. He could not be separated. But his deep love for the brothers and sisters, you know, those of his heritage, weighed heavy on his heart. And he said, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He had a heart for the lost, so much so that he would sacrifice his own salvation. He said, if it could be done, I would do it. If all of Israel would be saved by doing that. He loved them a great deal. You know, Moses really had the same heart for the children of Israel, even as messed up as they were, you know, as fickle as they were, as often as they turned and wandered away from the Lord. Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 30-32, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And you're looking at two men, great men, that would, you know, that stood in the gap on behalf of the children of Israel. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses, Paul, they had a passion to see others saved. To see the, you know, do we have that same passion to see others saved? And the direct implication of what Paul is expressing here is being a Jew did not automatically mean you were saved. And he's going to go through and he's going to explain that. And you hear people say, all the Jews were beforehand because they were the chosen people and the elect. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the children of Israel as a nation. And so he says, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, just an aside, so we understand something. That the language there is that Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, the understanding is that that speaks of the deity of Christ. And so it is very clearly talking about the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. But notice how they have been set apart, kind of set aside. All of the promises of God were given to Israel. It's the only nation that received these very things. First, the adoption. Nationally, they were a people that were called by God, called the children of God, the nation of Israel. But we need to understand something. Paul says that there is a spirit of adoption, and more importantly, of those who are individually in Christ, we're given a spirit of adoption. But they had been given that initial adoption. The glory, in the New Testament, the Shekinah, in the Old Testament, the Kabod, it means the weight, it means weightiness. We think of glory and certainly that bright shining light. Moses got to see a little bit of it, and God said he is such pure light that nobody can look upon God and live. But there is this weighty presence that he always, that was always with the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. That kabod was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was a palpable presence of God, the weighty presence. It covered the tent of meeting. We're told that Moses couldn't enter into the tent of meeting as the kabod of God, that the cloud went and enveloped the tent of meeting. It said Joshua was already in there, and Joshua loved being in that place. He never wanted to leave when that weighty presence of God was there with him. And it was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. In fact, we're told that kabod would ultimately left the Holy of Holies. It was outside, and it was watching to see if the children of Israel would even recognize that God, and ultimately the presence of God left from the children of Israel, that kabod, that presence of God in their midst. The next was the covenants and the giving of the law, the principles of God that they were to model to other nations. God made covenants to Israel he has not made to any other nation. And what we'll understand, and we need to understand, God, he keeps his promises, he keeps his covenants. And we're going to see that he will ultimately fulfill all the promises to the nation of Israel. The service of God, it was to Abraham that God first revealed. Interestingly, if you go back to the first time you hear of love in Scripture, the first time you hear of worship in Scripture was when he was talking to Abraham. He started revealing who he was and to Abraham how he was to be approached, and you know, just God is love, and he's one that is worthy of worship. And it was to be displayed ultimately through the Levitical line, the service of God. The Levites were to be in service to God in the temple. We're told that they were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength, all their soul and all their strength. The service of God was given to the children of Israel to be an example and a testimony to all other nations. The fifth was the promises, and there are really too many to count. One of them was the land of promise, that God would bring them back into the land. He fulfilled that promise a number of times. After Egypt, he brought them into the land. Joshua would lead them in. Then they were taken into Babylonian captivity. After 70 years, they were brought back into the land. Then the nation, then Rome, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, and they have become the children of the diaspora, the dispersion. And for 2,000 years, they were dispersed all over the world, mistreated, wandered, suffering. But we know that God has faithfully brought them back, one of those precious promises that we see the rest of the world messing around with. That's God's land, and he gave it to them. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were promised, and each of them were promised that their descendants would be as the sand of the sea. And then the great promise, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Jesus would come from the, through the promised lineage of the Jews, that he would be a blessing to all nations. Make no mistake, there are some bad other teachings out there. I've heard that, you know, some proclaim that Jesus was a Palestinian, that Jesus was this. Jesus was a Jew. And he came through the line that was promised to the seed of Abraham, to the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob. And so we see that they were given that. What a precious, precious privilege to know that Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through them, because God had chosen them and sanctified them, separated them out, and did these amazing things through them. And so Paul then goes on, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all of Israel received God's gift of grace. Do you understand that? But he says that some believed and some did not believe. Even when Christ came into the world, although the nation rejected Jesus Christ, there were still Jews that accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he says the nation rejected him. One day that they are going to realize, and they're going to recognize the one that they pierced. They're going to fall on their face before him. But the word of God was not ineffective because the nation rejected him, he says, because there were men and women of the children of Israel that did receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because it was not about their Jewishness in their lineage. Do you understand? That they were of the seed of Abraham. Israel was meant to be governed by God. That's what it means. But not every Jew, Paul is saying, was truly Israel or governed by God. So not all, and that's what that he's saying, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. We can say it this is how we would say it, and maybe this will make more sense. not everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And he's saying not everybody that calls himself Israel is Israel, because not all of them were governed by God. I mean, he called them stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They turned to idols, many of them, throughout their history. And so we need to understand as a nation how God is looking upon them. But that doesn't take away the fact that he chose them and he drew them out because he was going to show the rest of the world his power and his love and his grace through this people. So it causes all kinds of problems. We've seen it. I can't remember the guy who made the movie The Passion. Mel Gibson. Was it a year or two later, he's driving around Los Angeles drunk, condemning the Jews because they killed Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, I killed Jesus. You see, they condemned him. They rejected and condemned him. It was actually the Romans that killed him. But we understand that it was sin, and it was because of our sin. And so that anti-Semitism, that hatred for the Jewish people, has caused all kinds of problems in understanding of how God's dealing with the nation of Israel, but that also what that grace looks like to the individual. It's different. It's incumbent upon every man and every woman to answer the question, what will I do with this man Jesus, just as Pilate did as he stood before the nation of Israel. What will I do with this man Jesus? And so he said, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, but he was a picture of a work done in the flesh. Remember, Sarah and Abraham felt they needed to help God because they were both too old to have children, and so he said, why don't you take my servant? But he was a work of the flesh. Children had other children with a woman by the name of Keturah when Sarah died. But they were not the seeds of promise. Only Isaac was the seed of promise and called by God. It was Isaac that God spoke of when he went to Abraham. And he said, I want you to take your son, your only son. God recognized Isaac as the seed of promise. Listen, that doesn't mean that Ishmael, the other children that were born to Keturah, were destined, to damnation. They still had the opportunity to come to faith, to have faith reckoned to them as righteousness, just as Abraham or anything else. And that's not what God, what Paul is talking about here. Isaac was the seed of promise as far as God was concerned. And so verse 10 says, or sorry, verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The child of promise was proven by God's promise to Sarah that Isaac, in fact, would be the one that was born to Sarah. She had one child, and that was Isaac. And so, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Remember, they were wrestling around in her womb, and God came and said, look, here's what the battle is. Ultimately, the one, the child of promise and a blessing would be the younger, would be Jacob. But Jacob was that child of promise, and it was according to God's sovereign will. And we talk about the sovereignty of God. I have no issue with it. Hopefully you don't. It is in Scripture. Spurgeon said this. He said, I'm glad he called me before I was born, because he probably wouldn't have called me after I was born. Right? I'm glad he knew me before I was ever in this world, and that he had a plan and a purpose for my life. And I fought it along the way. I fought it, you know. Certainly don't deserve it. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And there's another one that really derails people, isn't it? You know, the thought that God would hate somebody. I believe it was Spurgeon also looked at this, said he goes, I don't have an issue with that he hated Esau. I can't understand how he loved Jacob when we consider ourselves. But the word hated there isn't the way that we look at it or as we understand it. We could say, I favored Jacob, but did not favor Esau. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus would never suggest that we hate somebody. But what he is saying is that our love for him is supreme above all other things. You know, I would hate for my children or Beth or anybody that I love to ever come and say anything less than, you know what, Bill, I love Jesus more than I love you. Amen. You know what I'm saying? Love them like you hate me, I guess is what. Not hate me. Love them. I guess, whatever. Now I'm getting confused. But it's not the hatred that we think of it. God's first. He is the highest. He is supreme in our lives. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Amen. And he had mercy on me. And many of you here, if not all of you, he's had mercy upon and compassion upon. We need to recognize that. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Listen, choosing the nation of Israel was God's prerogative. It was God's prerogative. Does anybody, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense to you, but who are you, you know? God's plan to redeem mankind and reconcile us to himself was his decision. It was initiated completely by him. We did nothing. How, what, where, why, when, who? The whole program of salvation was God's. His prerogative, he initiated it, and he is seeking men and women out. Well, I don't like this idea of election and foreknowledge and all this, you know? You know, how do you know if you're the elect? And people are like, how do I know if I'm the elect? Except Jesus Christ, you're one of the elect. Make that decision. Make it today. But Paul said in the preceding chapter that we have done nothing to deserve his mercy or his grace. It is God's unmerited favor. Israel did nothing to deserve what God bestowed upon them to be called out and set apart as his chosen. They did nothing. Why do we get jealous of it? It was God's decision. And he did it so that you and I might understand his power and his love and his grace. He did it for you and me. And if you're in Christ, it was by his initiation, not yours. And we really need to open our eyes to understanding God's sovereignty. He is initiating his mercy, his love, his grace to you right now. And if you're not in Christ, if you haven't made a decision, he's initiating it to you right now. He's revealing himself to you right now. It demands a response. And to look at it from how we, you know, human nature, that's not fair. That's just a dumb response. I'm sorry. It's a non-response, and it's really questioning the righteousness of God. It's questioning his righteousness. All you need to do is say yes. I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. That's all you need to do. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. People have a hard time with that. He even initiated the relationship with Pharaoh. In Exodus, as Moses pled with Pharaoh on behalf of God, as he was the spokesperson, he said, how many times? Set my people free. Set my people free. 10 times. Interestingly, the word hardened is used 20 times. 10 times it refers to Pharaoh hardening his own heart, choosing not to submit to God's request. 10 times referring to God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, or God confirming Pharaoh's decision not to submit to God's will. There are 3 words used in reference to hardening. One is to make hard, very simple. The second is to make heavy, thick, or dull. And the third is to make firm or to make stiff. Pharaoh made his heart heavy or dull, the word that's being used there. And he was making it heavy and dull to God's word. But God confirmed that hardening by stiffening or hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh determined himself he would not heed God's warning, and God recognized that and allowed it. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so verse 22 says, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You hear Mike Rozelle. Anybody seen Potter's Field and Mike Rozelle, the ministry? I mean, he goes, let me show you what that means. And he puts a 50-pound lump of clay on there and says, can that clay tell me what it's going to be? Listen, it's in the hand of the potter to decide what that pot is going to be when it's all over. It's up to the clay and the master potter working that clay to get that clay to where it will bend to the will of the potter, and thus him being able to form something that's very beautiful. He said, well, the thing form, who are we to say what God should make us? We should just be very grateful for his graciousness and his love. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In Genesis 15, remember, God told Abraham long before it would happen that he would take the children of Israel to the land of Egypt for 4 generations, basically for 400 years. And the reason that he did that was because in the land that he had promised the children of Israel were the Amorites. And he told them that the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been completed. The children of Israel would ultimately be used an instrument of judgment of the Amorites. But it's interesting that God does not look at a nation according to a clock or a calendar. In God's judgment, a nation's history is measured according to their morality or acknowledgement of God's morality. God gave the Amorites 400 years of mercy. 400 years. Remember Jonah? And God chased, he's running from God because God knew, or Jonah knew that God's mercy, he would pour out his mercy on the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Ninevites. God loved the Ninevites. God loved the Amorites. But he said, Jonah, you're going to go and you're going to minister to the Ninevites. And when he finally got Jonah there, what was his message? Repent. You gave up 40 days, you will be destroyed. He gave them 40 days. And it said the whole nation repented. He gave the Amorites 400 years. He's given the children of Israel 2,000 years as a nation. The Amorites did not repent. And it's interesting, though, in his goodness and his graciousness, as they entered in and went into Jericho, there was a woman who was a prostitute. You know the story? Who, as the spies came in, they said, we know you've been coming for 40 years. He gave them 400 years plus 40 years of the children of Israel walking around the wilderness. And Rahab said, we knew you were coming for 40 years, and we also know that the Lord is with you. And only one of them, and she pled for her family too, but she recognized that the true God was with them. And in his graciousness, a prostitute in the land of Jericho, or in the city of Jericho, was saved before he came in, and judgment befell that land, the Amorites. Amazing. There comes a time, listen, when God will judge a nation. Even Israel was judged because they had turned to idols and turned from God. Ironside wrote this. And if you're still struggling, you know, that understanding, I mean, the more I get into this, the more I am just blessed by the fact that God initiated, he moved, he called each and every one. You know, he has called all those that have come to a saving knowledge of him. At heaven's door on the outside is written, whosoever may come. And if anybody opens that door and enters in, when they get inside, they read, chosen from the foundation of the world. How sweet is that? Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, now he says, look, I'm going to take you to Hosea, I'm going to take you to Isaiah. God already told you, it's right there in your own scriptures. You shouldn't be struggling with this. They chose to ignore it, what God was going to do. And it says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The salvation would also be for the Jews. The nation of Israel had a real problem with the fact that God would save the Gentiles because they were the chosen people. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Salvation is not found in the self-righteousness of being an Israelite. Salvation has always been found in those who have put their faith in God. And he wants them to know that, and we need to understand that too. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left a seed, he would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. God's grace has always left the remnant amongst his people. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. The Jews were holding the righteousness of keeping the law above the truth of God's word, is what Paul's pointing out. We have the law, we have all of these things, and you know, we're chosen and we're special. They kept the Sabbath, they kept the dietary laws, they observed the consecration laws, the temple worship. But they could not accept the simplicity of God's grace, that the Gentiles who were not special like them could be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. To them, it was a stumbling block. Did anybody have an issue with the simplicity of the guy singing, you know what, the seed was planted, and it was as simple as this song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, what you have to have, what's your theology, and you have to go to school, and do you have the knowledge of the script? Hey, look, it's the simplicity of the gospel. That we get to study it, and we get to grow in his love and his grace is a great thing. But never forget just how much Jesus loves you. It's that simple. They had all of these things, and they couldn't just accept the simplicity of how much God loved them. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, listen, is for everybody. And all he's saying is, Hosea, Isaiah, they all told you that's what was going to happen. Why can't you accept it? So he says, they did not seek it by faith. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock, and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And as a nation, Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Listen, and understand, there are individual Jews. We call them completed Jews or Messianic Jews. We have all kinds of interesting names for them. I don't know why, if that's just to make them feel better that they've made the decision to follow Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter, they're as much part of the church as we are, and we're as much a part of the church as they are because of what Jesus Christ has done. But when we consider the sovereignty of God and the fact that in God's sovereignty he chose a specific nation to be a banner of his power and glory, it, you know, we start thinking in human terms, that's not fair, that's not right, why did he choose them? So that you and I might know of his goodness and his power and his glory and his love for all of humanity. That's why they're so hated today. And it's not true that God only saved the Jews. You know, it's interesting. And we'll just... Elijah running from Jezebel, hiding in a cave, afraid for his life. Starts crying, you know, whimpering, Lord, you know, I'm the only one left. You know, why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this? He said, listen, Elijah, he goes, I've got 7,000 other prophets that haven't bowed their name to Baal. And Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only one that was doing God's work and that God was, you know, was working through, God already had other agents all over the place. It's interesting, as God was calling the nation of Israel out and as he was working in the life of Jacob, when you read the account of Job, one of his friends was a gentleman by the name of he was the Temanite. Let me get that one for you. Eliphaz. When you read the accounts of Jacob and Esau and Esau's children, Esau's firstborn son was given the name of Eliphaz. And his firstborn son was named Teman. The Temanites were actually a people from the land of Seir, one of the Edomites that came from Esau. And we get a picture at the same time God is calling out a nation to himself and creating and really starting the nation of Israel. Listen, he's ministering to a guy named Job. That God says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. One of his friends was Eliphaz the Temanite. Around the same time, he's probably working in Jacob's life, and Jacob is growing in his knowledge of him. He's got a guy named Job that he's got his hand on, and you know, Satan comes and challenges. Abraham, when he's called out, runs into a priest of righteousness from Salem, who is already practicing communion, brings bread and wine, recognizing the coming of the Messiah. Listen, just because he's calling that nation of Israel out as he was doing that work, he is being revealed all over the place. It wasn't just the Jews that were being saved and coming to faith and their faith being accounted to them as righteousness at the time. We need to understand he was at work all over the place, but he chose a nation to be his banner to the rest of the world. And this, we need to understand that, because even for Christians in the church, it becomes a problem thinking that it wasn't fair that he chose Israel. And Paul's saying it has nothing to do with fairness. Listen, it's a completely different thing when God is dealing with the nation than in the individual. Because the invitation, regardless of the nation of Israel being the chosen people, what was going on with them is still this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What will you do with this man, Jesus? Deny him because God chose the children of Israel? It's ridiculous. The choice is yours. And it demands a response. That love and that grace demands a response. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us patience and the patience of these people, Lord. But your word is precious. And your love is unbounding, is abounding. Your grace is indescribable. I just pray, Lord, for anybody that's here that has not received you as their Lord and Savior, I just pray that your Spirit would be ministering to them right now, that they would know that you, that they are special to you. And if they're wondering if they're one of your elect, then, Lord, I pray that they would open their hearts and receive your Son as their Lord and Savior this morning, that they would know. Is there anybody here who has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior that wants to pray to know? If you struggled with election, but you want to know that, hey, might as well make it sure this morning. Raise your hand, we want to pray with you. The interesting thing as we're looking at this, the other thing we're going to find out is not all who are of Israel were of Israel are of Israel. You know, they weren't all. They thought it was by lineage and genetic. Not one of us can be saved because our parents took us to church or made that decision for us or made us a part of a church. It is a decision that each and every one of us has to make on our own. Make that decision today. Simple, simple prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I believe that you went to the cross and you pinned my sins on that cross. And that the blood that you shed was for the forgiveness and the remission of sins. And I believe that, Jesus, that you died for me and I want you in my life. I want that assurance and that security that I have a hope of eternity with you. It's a simple prayer. He knows your heart. If you pray that, he says, you shall be saved. He did the work, and he did it so that you can accept and receive it simply. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me.
Please stand.